This is study number 19 in our Western American camp meeting in the year 1999. So let us now come back to the study of the work of repentance. And our last reading was from Acts of the Apostles. Sorry. Yeah, on page 36. So we saw here how the disciples really entered into the experience of true repentance. It is very interesting to see that there's a parallel between the early rain and the latter rain. As you know, the text in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, was applied by Peter for the early rain. You read this in Acts chapter 1 and 2, no, Acts chapter 2, where Peter gave this sermon and said, before your eyes is fulfilled what you read in Joel. And then he quotes this in the prophet. And the whole experience of the disciples was an exact fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Including the repentance that went before. And since this is not only talking of the early rain, but also of the latter rain in this chapter, we must expect the same work too. And Sister White clearly points out to the fact that this repentance, which brings forth a shaking, is caused by the true witness to the Laodiceans. So let us now see how the disciples were in the upper chamber, but they were comforted by the thought that they were forgiven. And they determined that so far as possible, they would atone for their unbelief by bravely confessing him before the world. They would atone for their unbelief by bravely confessing him before the world. Now, atonement is a word that has a special theological meaning. When we talk of atonement, where do we normally apply it for? Sanctuary? For Christ. You know the great point of the atonement of Christ on the cross and the evangelical teaching that this is the only atonement. You have heard about this, haven't you? And then, of course, Adventist belief. That is, those who believe in the third angel's message believe that there's an atonement also made in the heavenly sanctuary. Of course, some people say when you speak of an atonement there, it takes away of the power of atonement on the cross. But it does not. It complements if it is truly understood. Now we come even to a more heretical idea, namely that we have to make an atonement too. Is this heretical or is this biblical? It is another atonement, of course. It is not the atonement which Christ alone can make. But there is an atonement on the part of God's people, definitely, to make. To use an object lesson, if I steal something from somebody, take it away, and then I'm caught, and let's say I have stolen $10, I'm caught, and the guy whom I've stolen says, oh, I feel sorry for you, I forgive you. And I say, thank you, and keep the $10 and go away. Do I show with this true repentance of what I did? What would be a natural reaction of true repentance? To give the $10 back, plus 10 more. In other words, I would want to redeem this. Now, this is a very simple object lesson. When we think of what we have done, in what areas would we atone, for example, if we have lied? I mean, we can't give it back in form of money, obviously. Now, suppose I've given false witness of somebody. Good, we confess this. in order to set the testimony straight again. I said something wrong about somebody, and I need to set the testimony straight again in order to undo the influence I put into the world. Because when I give a false testimony of somebody, I set into the minds of people, whoever I talk to, this thought of that person. You see, I bring into the world something, a debt, so to speak, a consequence. And I want to undo the consequence. Isn't this very natural? It is. But is this all that I want to just undo this problem? Or how deep does repentance go? In the example of having given false witness of somebody, is this all that I just try to set the testimony straight? Wouldn't I from henceforward be the more careful to just speak good things and right things and truthful things? Wouldn't I make absolutely sure that the evil influence I've set in the world is fully eradicated and would not rest until I continue and continue and continue to make this thing right again? That would be a natural reaction of true repentance. That is, you can say, an indicator by which we can see how deep the repentance is. We must see it to ourselves and ask ourselves, but very often this is also obvious in the case of people who make a confession. The question is, after they make a verbal confession, how do they atone for that sin? Let's take some other examples. Supposedly, we have been impassionate. Impatient? What do we do in order to atone this? What does this mean, to have been passionate? It means that we have really set a bad influence, a bad example, and we have actually, you can say, damaged, so to speak, some of the finer fabrics of human relationship. You have put a heavy burden on other people. Now, what do you do in order to atone that? You do everything to make the thing right by establishing an extra friendship. Now, I really must say this works. I had, for example, for many years, some difficulties with a certain brother, or he with me, or we together, whatever. And it took a long time until we came really to fully settling this problem. It took quite a long time. Not that we especially hated each other, but there was some mistrust. And it was at the camp meeting last year, really, when there was a full breaking of the barriers under tears and a true confession, a personal confession, which really broke this thing. But we didn't leave it with this. We didn't say, well, now this is done. We made a covenant on friendship. And now we do everything to keep that friendship warm. This covenant I put in my office, and he put it also somewhere, and we read it again and again to strengthen ourselves. And I can tell you, the cooperation with this brother has been wonderful since that time. And this has really strengthened the work too. And this is atonement, you see. We are not just satisfied and so forth. Now, another point is, of course, that when we truly want to atone for that sin, we do not say, well, this sin is in the past, I don't need to be remembered of this anymore, but we want to do everything right. We stand to it. We say, yes, we have done it, but we want to atone for it. Now, the disciples could have said at that moment, well, that was past. Now we are forgiven. We have confessed also that we have sinned. And now we please do not want to talk about it anymore. And woe you if you speak about it again. That was not their attitude at all. What was their attitude, rather? They reminded each other, not in a sense of discouragement, of course. There is a way to remind each other of our sins, which is discouraging or dragging down. That is, in that sense, when we put the blackness and darkness of Satan over it, as though Jesus could not forgive us. But if we are truly forgiven, we do not mind whatever comes upon us to work for its restoration. Even if these things are brought up again, we will say, no, we want this thing out of the way. We want to do everything that it is rectified. Now, as far as the disciples were concerned, what was their sin? What was their sin? Unbelief? Neglect? Now, how could they atone for that? Jesus was not there anymore. They couldn't show him. They couldn't say, Jesus, now we believe you. Of course, they knew he was in heaven. Let's read this again. And they determined that, so far as possible, they would atone for their unbelief by bravely confessing him before the world. Bravely confessing him before the world. That means they would now confess. Well, first of all, we must see that they really understood what their sin involved. It was not just that they had shown unbelief to him. It was also that they had given a wrong influence to the world. Now, they were sent out by Jesus to preach the gospel to the world. And didn't they preach the kingdom of God is at hand? Didn't they confess him to be the Son of the living God? And yet, their testimony was limited. It was not proper, because they had this false concept of Jesus. How much better could they have confessed him? And didn't they deny him by running away from him when he was taken captive? Everybody ran in a different direction, and they behaved as though they didn't belong to him. Peter even denied him under cursing and swearing. So that was their sin. They literally denied him, and this left a terrible stain upon their character before the world. These are they who are the followers of that Jesus who ran away when... We know them. When it's important, they run away. We can easily intimidate them, you know. Fright them a little bit and they run in all directions. We have seen this happening. This is what people would think about them. And that was a terrible stain, not because of themselves, but because of the witness they gave of their Savior. They were 3 years with the Savior. 3 years he had trained them. And that was the result? That they all ran away in the important moment? They now wanted to atone for it by bravely confessing to him without any reluctance and reservation. They made it absolutely clear they stood to Jesus. And that was a true atonement. Now, again, they could have reacted in the following way, that they said, well, we know that we have done wrong, but that is past now. Now we continue and we confess to one another what we have done to one another. No, they felt that they were indebted to Jesus, the gift that God had given to them. And that was expressed in their bravely confessing him before the world, before others. And when pointed out to the fact, weren't you the one who has denied him? Weren't you the one? What would Peter say? Yes, I was the one. And I'm terribly ashamed of this. And I want to now confess my Savior before you. That would be Peter's attitude, very clearly. Let's look at Peter a little bit. You know that Peter had this attitude of feeling very assured that he was, of course, the best of all disciples. Even when Jesus told him, "You will deny me," he thought, "No, I will not deny him. Even if he tells me so, he must be mistaken. No, I will not deny you." And Jesus said, "You will." "No, no, I won't." And the time came when Peter really denied him under cursing and swearing. You know that story. Now, in the night where he was in that courtyard and the oaths were still fresh on his lips, his face was drawn to his Savior and the Savior looked to him. And in this moment, he read in this face forgiveness, but more than this. He read in this face exactly what he had done to the Savior. Now, what did he see in that moment? He saw how a sacrilegious hand was lifted to again smite him in his face. You remember that statement? Desire of Ages? And that broke his heart. Why did that break his heart when a sacrilegious hand was lifted to smite him in his face? Why did this break his heart? Was he so full of sympathy for the Savior? Exactly. He realized that this hand that smote his Savior in the face was a lesser burden to his Savior than the sin that he had committed. That is what he saw in the moment. Now, we could see this. I mean, we have many enemies. We have sickness. We have persecution of the world. And we have their denial of our character. Misrepresentation of our character and so forth. All these things are there. But they are not so bad as when believers who should know and understand the truth, who have the privilege to listen to the truth, deny the Savior. That is a greater burden to him. And that is a greater burden we really need to understand to his cause. So when we begin to see how our Laodicean spirit, how our reluctance to immediately accept the message without debate, without debating the matter, when we see all this, how it has put a greater retarding to the work of God than anything in the world could do, then we begin to see something of our guilt. And that might as well break our heart. And the question is, do we have this experience? Now, this is an experience we can enter into by faith. But this is the description of the experience. And it's very clearly laid out in the Word of God before us. After this denial, Peter went into the darkness. He wished to die, really. It was torture to his heart to see what he had done to his Savior. And he was in a state of terrible remorse. Now, it was some days later, actually only a few hours later, when the Savior indicated already that he had not left his disciple, by saying to the woman on the resurrection morning, "Call Peter and the disciples." Then later he met the disciples, and you know how Jesus asked him 3 times, "Do you love me?" First time he asked him, "Do you love me?" And Peter was not full of self-confidence and boasting in that moment, but he said, "Lord, you know that I love you. You know me better than I do know myself." A second time he was asked, and he was not upset because of this. He understood full well that Jesus might doubt his love towards him. He understood very clearly that He had caused the greatest pain to the Savior on the day when he needed comfort most. And then came the third time the question, and it was again pain to the heart of Peter to see what he had done to his Savior. It was necessary for him to be carried over the scene again so that he would look deeper into what he really did. Jesus inflicts in order to heal. That is his work. So a third time, Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Peter got this task to keep the sheep. And when he went on in his life, he always had this before him. He never forgot this. And at the end of his life, he still carried this with him. Let us turn now again to Acts of the Apostles and look at this chapter of the last days of Peter. On page 537, in the last paragraph, we read this. Peter, as a Jew and a foreigner, was condemned to be scourged and crucified. In prospect of this fearful death, the apostle remembered his great sin in denying Jesus in the hour of his trial. Once so unready to acknowledge the cross, he now counted it a joy to yield up his life for the gospel. Why? Why? For what reason? Because he was constantly striving to atone for his sin. That was a part of his atonement. Now, we will learn this later. There's a difference between repentance and repentance, sentimental repentance and true repentance. There are people who also give up their lives voluntarily, but they seek the destruction of their own body and think thereby to become holier. That was not the atonement of Peter. That would be an atonement that Christ alone can do. Peter knew full well that by his death he could not pay the guilt. That was clear. But he wanted to confess his Savior. That was his desire. He wanted to undo the influence he had given to the world. One so unready to die, one so coward, he now wanted to make clear to the world that there is love for the Savior in this world. He wanted to reveal his Savior. Again, once so unready to acknowledge the cross, he now counted it a joy to yield up his life for the gospel, feeling only that for him who had denied his Lord, to die in the same manner as his master died was too great an honor. No complaint whatsoever about this. But quite the opposite. It was too great an honor. Peter had sincerely repented. What had he? Repented? He had sincerely repented. He had not just apologized, but he had sincerely repented of that sin and had been forgiven by Christ, as is shown by the High Commission given him to sheep, to feed the sheep and lambs of the flock. But he could never forgive himself. I want to ask the question, shall we forgive ourselves or shall we not? Shall we forgive ourselves? Peter did not forgive himself. Now, in psychology today, you learn that you must forgive yourself. Because if you don't forgive yourself, then you will be a wreck till the end of your life. You know, there are people who cannot forgive themselves, and as a result, they are constantly depressed and negative and so forth. So, psychology tells you, forgive yourself and it will be right. Now, why does psychology say this? Because they don't know the forgiveness of a Savior. That's a simple reason. They substitute the forgiveness of the Savior with their own forgiveness. Forgive yourself and everything will be fine. In other words, forget about your sin and you will be okay. That is not the forgiveness of Jesus. Jesus forgave him, but he never forgave himself. Does this mean that he was depressed all his life? Absolutely no. He was joyfully giving his life for the Savior. Not forgiving himself simply meant that he would not put the sin away as though he had not done it, but he would constantly stand to it. Now, question, can we stand to our sins? Can we stand to them? Or do we put them away from us? That is the question. And here we come to the nature of true repentance. What is true repentance? True repentance means that we do not forgive ourselves, but that we accept the forgiveness of Jesus. Not even the thought of the agonies of the last terrible scene could lessen the bitterness of his sorrow and repentance. As a last favor, he entreated his executioners that he might be nailed to the cross with his head downward. The request was granted, and in this manner died the great Apostle Peter. Can you see that he did not just pay $10 back, that more? For sure. He wanted to make absolutely sure that the right influence for the Savior was given to the world. And for that reason, he said, my Savior died this way. I do not want to die this way because that is too great an honor. I've not deserved it. I've deserved death, really. He did not deserve death. I've deserved it because I've denied him. So therefore, I cannot die like him, as though I'm a sinless person. I am a sinner. I need to die in a different way. True, I'm forgiven. And yet, this thing has been done. That was his true attitude in this matter. Now, this leads us to the question, how long does repentance then last? Can you see this in the life of Peter? How long does it last? Until we apologize and then it's end? No, true repentance lasts forever. Now, what does this mean? It means it continues to grow even. Repentance is not something that we have for a moment and then it stops. It continues and it grows. In the kingdom of God, you can really say that everything grows. Every gift of God grows. It's not static, but it grows. And repentance, as we shall see soon, is a gift. Let us read the statement that we heard in the testimony meetings today on page 561 in Acts of the Apostles. It says here, so will it be with all who behold Christ. The nearer we come to Jesus, and the more clearly we discern the purity of his character, the more clearly shall we see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and the less we feel like exalting ourselves. There will be a continual reaching out of the soul after God, a continual earnest heartbreaking confession of sin and humbling of heart before him. At every advanced step in our Christian experience, our repentance will deepen. We shall know that our sufficiency is in Christ alone, and shall make the apostles' confession our own. I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Let the recording angels write the history of the holy struggles and conflicts of the people of God. Let them record their prayers and tears, but let not God be dishonored by the declaration from human lips I am sinless. I am holy. Sanctified lips will never give utterance to such presumptuous words. Now the words, I'm sinless, I'm holy, are not necessarily expressed exactly like this. They can be expressed in a different way. But this was surely not the words of the Apostle Peter. At every advanced step in his Christian experience, his repentance deepened until he was fully ripe, so to speak, at his death. And then he gave the greatest testimony of his life, in his death and through his death, and thereby gave an example to many other Christians at Rome to bravely confessing their Savior before the world. In the same way, he really atoned for his sin. So what the great chance of true repentance is that the Savior will be proclaimed in a deeper and better way than ever before, but not by escaping the consequences, not by trying to shut ourselves away and forgiving ourselves, but by truly standing to what we have done and doing everything to atone for it, to redeem that, to change that. I have pointed this down in a diagram, and I want to show this quickly. So, can you see this? It's difficult for me to see. Can you read this up here? Yes, the process of true repentance. We call it a process of true repentance versus sentimental repentance. So, when we look at the Apostle Peter, what do we see at the beginning of his life? We see remorse. Remorse is, of course, that experience which is a keen sense of the sinfulness of sin at a stage when there is no assurance of forgiveness yet. Remorse we can bring together with that statement of gnashing of teeth. That is the German word for remorse, gnashing of teeth. You know when people gnash their teeth? When they are in great despair. Some people can even bite out their teeth when they are in great despair. It is well possible. We have a lot of strength in these muscles. So when we feel true remorse, this is a very unpleasant experience. So when we ask God really to lead us into this experience, we must realize we ask quite for something. Now, it is good if we do everything to enter into it by faith. If we would be thrown into this experience by circumstances, it would be very, very late. And very often, we wait and wait and wait. We deny the real condition of our soul until it is pointed out so clearly that we have no other chance but to confess it, like Judas did. When this is the case, then it is very late, and in many cases too late, to really come to a true experience. So we find remorse also in sentimental experience. There is remorse in that. That is, if people truly see their sin and fear the results of this, and want to run away, they have remorse. But as soon as the results are not so pressing anymore, this remorse stops, and they fall again into the same sin. And they come out and fall again, come out, fall again. I've almost come to the conclusion that you cannot have this experience for a long time without becoming mentally sick. And there is, as you know, a flowing transition between being mentally healthy and mentally sick. It seems to me that many people are mentally sick, especially if they practice secret sins. These sins are not seen by people in the world, but Jesus sees them very clearly, and they have a terrible bad conscience whenever they commit them. And they come out of it and feel a bit better, but they commit the same thing again. And again they have this experience of remorse. Come out, again have this experience, and so forth. This really destroys a person. We must understand that remorse, in any case, is a life-threatening experience. It is an experience, if it would last very long, would actually destroy the person. Sister White describes this very clearly in the book Ministry of Healing. Let's read about this here. That is in the chapter Mind Cure, chapter 18, on page 241, where it says, the relation that exists between the mind and the body is very intimate. When one is affected, the other sympathizes. The condition of the mind affects the health to a far greater degree than many realize. Many of the diseases from which men suffer are the result of mental depression. Grief, anxiety, discontent, remorse, guilt, distrust, all tend to break down the life forces and to invite decay and death. So what is God doing when he allows remorse to come over us? He's really allowing to let a very dangerous disease come over us. Now, does remorse last forever? Certainly not. Repentance does, but remorse not. Remorse is only a part of true repentance, but it's not all of it. When does remorse stop? Oh, that experience of terrible discouragement. When do we get the peace? We get it when we have the assurance of forgiveness. When we see and understand by faith that Jesus has forgiven us. That is the time when remorse ends. But does this mean that repentance will end? No. Certainly not. Repentance will continue. However, those who have not truly repented, who do not deepen their Christian experience and forgive themselves instead of receiving the forgiveness of Jesus, they will fall again into the sin. Again they will experience remorse. And again and again. And this will really break down the life forces. I should say, however, that when we fall again and again into sin, it will become less and less terrible. Then we do not suffer only from the results of remorse. We suffer in addition to this from the results of the sin itself, whatever it is, because sin is always an effect on the mind and the body, as well as on the soul. Let us see very clearly that we can only thank the Lord that he wants to give us true repentance and not this false one. Now, of course, it is a very delicate matter to deal in these fields. I'm very much aware of this. Because whenever a sin is pointed out very clearly, you have to administer it very, very carefully, which Jesus really does. We need to realize that in the moment when a person realizes his sin, he comes in a terrible state of being if he really experiences this. However, if we leave him in a false security, if we let him run into his own ruin, then it may not give an immediate result, but it may be worse after. We may have lost him forever. For that reason, we must sometimes endure to see a terrible struggle going on in the minds of ourselves and in the minds of other people. This is really an essential experience in order to gain the full victory at the end. Now, it does not need to take long, this experience of remorse. But, again, let me say, the experience of repentance will be a lifetime experience. I want to use another example where we can truly see repentance and remorse, and that is the example of the Apostle Paul. And again, let us turn to the book Acts of the Apostle. What was the name of the disciple again? This disciple who said to Jesus, the Lord Jesus, make
Ananias.
How do you write this? A N N. Must be wrong.
A
N A N. Okay. Thank you. Now we have it. Okay. Let's turn to the 12th chapter, from persecutor to disciple. And here we read about this experience of true remorse and how it came about. It was a similar experience as that of Peter. I wonder where to start. Maybe we begin on page 114. On the last day of the journey at midday, as the weary travelers neared Damascus, they came within full view of broad stretches of fertile lands, beautiful gardens and fruitful orchards, watered by the cool streams from the surrounding mountains. After the long journey over desolate wastes, such scenes were refreshing indeed. While Saul was with his companions gazed with admiration on the fruitful plain and the fair city below, suddenly, as he afterward declared, there shone round about me and them which journeyed with me a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. We had a sun darkness lately in Europe, and you know, some people actually got serious eye damage by looking eclipse by looking into this sun, even though they didn't look into the sun, it was eclipsed, but the corona around it, that alone was sufficient. So the brightness of the sun, too glorious for mortal eyes to bear, blinded and bewildered, Saul fell prostrate to the ground. While the light continued to shine round about him, Saul heard the voice speaking in the Hebrew tongue, saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And what this did in his mind, we will see later in our next study. And here we see again an example of true repentance. Let's take a short break.